Usually our faith story presenter is a part of Wooddale and the Wooddale family, but this morning we have a different opportunity. We have a faith story presenter who is the senior pastor at Eden Prairie Assembly, and would you welcome with me Jack Perrin.
The beginning of my life was a little more tumultuous than I would have preferred. My mother first attempted suicide when I was in third grade. My dad moved out a few years later, and then I left home when I was 16. I got married to my girlfriend later that same year, and we've been together now for 28 years. But our marriage never would have worked without Jesus Christ. Despite the rough beginning, by the time I was in my early 20s, I was a successful hairdresser in Des Moines, Iowa. I prayed each morning, read my Bible each evening, and I attended church for years with my wife and my kids. I even tithed 10% of my income, and I gave extra to missions projects, too. If you would have asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said yes. Unfortunately, however, I was not. You see, I understood that when you asked Jesus to take control of your life, that he would do it, and that at that very moment, you would become a Christian. But I misunderstood about how to remain a Christian. I thought you only stayed a Christian until you sinned again. I thought that you had to be a perfect person to remain a Christian, or that you had to constantly remind Jesus to stay friends with you hundreds of times a day. So it was in that kind of turmoil and insecurity that I lived my life. I thought you really had to work hard to remain a Christian, and that made me very insecure about my faith. Then one day, a new pastor named Roger Lane came into the salon to get his free haircut. I was giving lots of free haircuts to ministers from all over central Iowa as a way of doing good works to stay on God's good side. I figured that my good works had to outweigh my bad works, so I might be good enough to go to heaven. Roger wanted me to join a ministry team he was forming. The team would do home visits to people who had visited our church and try to engage them in discussions about Jesus. I hated the idea. I thought the whole thing was an outrageous invasion of privacy, and I told him so. He was, of course, shocked by my response, but he was not easily put off. Actually, his free haircut was only half finished, so I figured he couldn't be too upset until I was done. Undaunted, he asked me, "Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" I thought about it for a moment and then replied with a bit of hesitation. I explained that I wasn't totally sure, but that I thought my chances were a bit under 2-1. Because, you see, I was really a fast prayer. I could tell by his face that he was really perplexed by this information, and so I elaborated. "You see, Roger, I've calculated my average rate of sin per hour, and I've compared it with the fact that the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back in the twinkling of an eye. And I figure there are 168 hours in a week, and that although I have a higher rate of habitual sinning per hour than probably the average Christian, I've also considered that I'm a quick prayer, and so the chances of my being unsaved at precisely the moment Jesus comes back are slightly in my favor. Statistically, I think I'll be all right." Once again, Roger's face displayed dismay and shock. His posture shifted nervously toward the door, and I surmised that my answer was wrong. For the next 20 minutes, he explained that the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace, that we can do nothing on our own to be worthy of eternal life, but that God offers it to us as a free gift through Jesus Christ. Roger told me that the Bible says that Jesus is able to complete the good work which he began in me, and that because of that, I could be secure in my relationship with him. I finished his free haircut, and he left me with a booklet that listed several passages from the Bible for me to study. I studied them for the next 2 weeks, and I discovered that Roger was right. Belonging to Christ was a lot easier than I realized. And so I prayed one last time for Jesus to save me. I told him that I wanted the kind of salvation talked about in the Bible, the one where you prayed once and that was good enough for life. I told God that I was going to stop my compulsive salvation prayers and turn them into just moment-by-moment communion with him. When I did this, I immediately felt a warmth and a deep satisfaction within as he cleansed me of my sin, and I was certain that I now had peace with God. That was about 22 years ago. For the past 20 years now, I've been in full-time Christian ministry. 3 years ago, I became the senior pastor of a small church right here in Eden Prairie. We were only 48 at the beginning, but nowadays, thanks to God, we're over 400. Most importantly, I've had the joy of seeing lives changed and destinies rescued because of the message of security through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he changed my life from an experience of fear and insecurity to faith and certitude, I just have to talk about it. He changed my life, and I want everyone to know. Unfortunately for them, after I got peace with God, those ministers had to start paying for their haircuts.
You're facing the toughest times of your life in terms of job or health or relationships. And as a Christian, you want to live Christianly. You want to do what is right. You want to do what God wants you to do. But you find it to be hard, sometimes seemingly impossible. So where do you turn? Where do you get the resources? How do you go about this? Peter writes in the first of his New Testament books 20 different principles in 5 different chapters. They go like this. Number 1, to remember you are special. 2, rejoice during troubles. 3, don't let evil shape you. 4, live with faith and hope. 5, love others from your heart. 6, get milk. You have to have been here for that, actually. Number 7, be part of something great. 8, behave in ways that impress the pagans. 9, emphasize responsibilities more than rights. 10, godly behavior changes others. 11, treat other Christians right. 12, be ready to suffer for doing what is right. 13, live to overcome sin and do the will of God. 14, live as if tomorrow is your last day. 15, never be surprised by problems. And number 16 appears in the opening lines of 1 Peter chapter 5. It is a principle that in many ways seems incongruent with the rest of the list. It is a principle about leadership. But maybe we can get into Peter's head and understand why he would include a principle like this with the others. For he's talking about how to live successfully as a Christian in the worst times of our lives. And it is then that we so often need leaders upon whom we can depend. That is, when it seems like everything around us is crumbling and we don't know where to turn and what to do, we need somebody that we can see and hear and touch who will be strong and stable and set an example for us. Someone upon whom we can depend for help and for hope. We understand that out of history. That when Pearl Harbor was bombed, Franklin Roosevelt took to the airwaves of the nation and gave this country courage. That when London was being bombed and it seemed that the British Empire would collapse under Nazi assault, that Winston Churchill gave the nation hope. That when America was assaulted in September of 2001, that then President of the United States, George W. Bush, from the Oval Office and from a joint session of Congress, said words to give strength as a leader to the rest of the country. The best of leaders are a fabulous help in the worst of times, as long as they're good leaders. But imagine if it is the worst of times, and you look to and you lean on a leader who crumbles under the responsibility. So you have a political leader that turns out to be corrupt, or a spiritual leader who is immoral. Or you have a financial leader who steals money from the company. Then the person that you have looked to and upon whom you have depended not only goes down, but may take others down as well. So recognizing the immense importance of good spiritual leadership, here's what Peter writes. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter starts out by saying something that I find a surprising statement. He says that when it comes to leaders or elders, that he's just a fellow leader and elder along with everyone else. The word elder was a common expression in the first century. The Greeks used it to refer to political leaders, and the Hebrews used it to refer to the spiritual leaders of the Jewish community. It was usually someone who was older, although life expectancy was shorter in those days. But it didn't have to be someone who was older. It could simply be someone who was mature, someone who was skilled. In either case, it was someone who had experience in life and then could use that experience in life to give leadership and benefit and blessing to others. It is possible that someone may be comparatively young and have that skill, and it is possible for someone to be old and foolish and to not have that skill. At Wooddale Church, where we have elders as the spiritual leaders of the church, we follow a principle that I think is biblical and sound and proven, and that is someone does not become a leader by becoming an elder. Someone becomes an elder because that person is already recognized as a leader. That is, leadership is something that is recognized by other people in the way that person has behaved and blessed them, and then comes to any title or office that is called an elder. But what especially amazes me in Peter's words is the way he describes himself. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. So Peter talks as if he's just like anybody else, just an ordinary leader. And I want to say, Peter, have you looked in the mirror lately? Do you know who you're talking about? Peter. He's one of the best friends of Jesus. Peter's one of the authors of the New Testament. Remember when Jesus said, who does everybody say I am? And they rattled off this list of famous people. And then Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And it was Peter who answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Simon, I'm going to call you the rock, Peter, from now on. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Peter's saying, I'm just a fellow elder along with everybody else. But that's true. That's all he was. That all leaders are to be honored and respected, and he claimed for himself no more than he claimed for anybody else. Although he does prove the point that elders are to be experienced, that it is out of the experience, the proven track record of life, that leadership is given to others. And so he describes himself as a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. By the way, the Greek word for witness is the word in English, martyr. And that is exactly, by English definition, what Peter eventually became. But he says that he is a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. He didn't see Jesus crucified. He denied Jesus before that happened. If you check out where those biographies of Jesus and Peter cross each other, you will see, obviously, that Peter was in hiding when Jesus was crucified. So what is he talking about here? But you see, he was there the night before on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus knew what was coming and pleaded with the Father to call it off. And eventually said, not my will, but your will be done. And Peter saw the suffering in Jesus that night before. And then even though in the garden court where Jesus had been arrested and was on his way to capital trials and capital punishment, and even though Peter was denying Jesus right there where everybody could see and hear, their eyes must have met. And in Jesus' eyes, he must have seen the anguish of what was to come. And so, at least to that extent, he also was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. That it was that painful to see that he could remember it now all these years later. And now, as a leader, he speaks not only out of his own experience, but also out of the experience of Jesus, and says, let me tell you about suffering. And let me tell you how to make it through it and to come out victorious on the other side. So Peter would say, on these bases, if you're a leader, you're a leader just like Peter. You're a leader in the Sunday school class that you teach. You're a leader in the neighborhood. You're a leader in your place of business. You're a leader in your family. We are leaders wherever and whenever we set the example of what it means to be a Christian. And Peter says, we're all equal in that. But it is not the equality that is the main characteristic. It is the care that is given. That as God has blessed us, we are then to bless others as they go through their own difficulties in life. So he writes, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. When Peter wrote the New Testament, he, like other biblical authors, used his own personality and background. But like other biblical authors, he was also carried along by the Holy Spirit of God to make sure that what he got written in the Bible was what God wanted included there. And apparently the Spirit of God showed him, forced him, to use a shepherd for an analogy, even though by trade Peter was a fisherman. But if Peter had given it much thought, it probably wouldn't be a good example of what he's trying to teach here. Because what fishermen did was throw out a net or a hook, pull the fish into the boat, and kill them and eat them. And that's not exactly what he's saying is a good example of a Christian leader. And so the example moves over to being a shepherd. Actually, in English, we use the word pastor. But we use it in a way that would be probably unfamiliar and uncomfortable to Peter and the other New Testament authors, because they didn't think of a pastor primarily as someone who was a vocational, professional leader of a church. They saw a pastor as what most of us would be, and that is caregivers for others. I will tell you, as someone who is a pastor and a caregiver for others, what you probably already know, and that is it is an awesome responsibility. Sometimes absolutely overwhelming to have that sense of giving oversight for the spiritual lives of other people. I think about those who in their professions hold a human heart beating in their hands or manage all of the finances of someone that if you mess it up, they lose everything. What awesome responsibilities those are. But for those who are the shepherds of other people's souls, we're talking about something that lasts much longer than a heart or a portfolio. We're talking about something that lasts forever. So it is at the same time a frightening responsibility and an awesome privilege to be a shepherd, a pastor to someone else. But that's what we are. If we are Christians, it is altogether possible that in our neighborhood, when something goes terribly wrong, they come to our house and ask for help. That if you are a Christian, even your co-workers who at times may make fun of that, when the terrorist attacks strike or when there's a terminal diagnosis for a co-worker, it's to you that those people come for prayer. And as a parent, you recognize the responsibilities that you have, not just during children's childhood, but into adulthood, to be the pastor, the shepherd, the caregiver spiritually for those people. It is a frightening responsibility, and it is an awesome privilege. Now, when God calls us to this kind of leadership, and it is sometimes a call that comes in the midst of our own most formidable challenges of life, we should respond with willingness, understanding that this is not just an ask to do something, but that this is a call from God. And so he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Peter just has a short list here, but it could be much longer, saying that there are a lot of wrong reasons for leadership. Some do it out of obligation, some do it out of greed. We should never be that way. We shouldn't do it just because we have to do it, and we shouldn't do it just because we're what we're going to get out of it. We should give the leadership that God calls us to give because God has called us to give that leadership, that we should be eager to serve, that when we sense that God is throwing an opportunity our way to lead and bless the lives of other people, even though our schedules are full, even though our bodies are weak, even though our resources are down, that we have yes forming on our lips even before we understand all the implications of what God is inviting us to do. So suppose you say yes. Suppose you say, okay, God has given me this opportunity to lead in the community, to lead in the family, to lead in the church, to be a blessing to others. But how am I going to do that? How do I go about actually being that kind of a leader? And so Peter explains the how of it in 1 Peter 5:3. He says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We'd say, don't be bossy. And one of the challenges here is that those who are leaders, that is, people who have experience in life, you have skills, you're good at this, that when you're trying to help out other people, you just sort of take over their lives. So you tell them what to do. You push them around. You have this power thing instructing them on all that they are supposed to accomplish as you make the assignments. Peter says, don't take that style. Among other things, that's kind of demeaning to the other person. That can come across as a put-down. And it certainly shouldn't be out of your need to be a know-it-all and to be a bossy person. It should be driven by what are the needs of the other person. And if nothing else, what we want to do is help other people make their own decisions and to trust God and to get through the difficulties of their lives and to, at the end, have the satisfaction of what they have accomplished, not the satisfaction that goes to you because of what you have told them to do. So don't be bossy. Instead, take a far better approach. And that far better approach is leadership by example. That is, show other people in the midst of their difficulties how to do it. Show them how to live life. Now I'm going to give you a short list of possible life circumstances. And what I want you to do is mentally tick off or check off which ones apply to you. So you're rich. All right, by definition, government definition, you are rich if you are part of a household that has an annual income of $66,000 or more per year. Or maybe you're poor. The dollar amount varies there depending upon the number of dependents. So if you are below the national poverty line, you are poor, and you can check that off. Or are you healthy? That is, you can say, as best you know, that you have no major medical problems. Or maybe you check off that you're ill. That is, that you do have serious medical problems. Would you check that you are employed or unemployed? Or maybe just a summary statement. If you compare all of life before today and what you anticipate is going to come after today, would you say, all things considered, that this is a bad time of life for you? Or would you say this is a good time of life for you? Now, whatever you've checked, here's the question. How can you live as an example of Jesus Christ in your current circumstance? So, if you're rich, how can you demonstrate to other people what a rich Christian looks like and lives like honoring Jesus Christ? Because there are people that are new at this. They've just gotten promotions or raises or inheritances, and suddenly they have money and they're Christians and they are at potential of squandering everything or becoming proud and arrogant, and they can look at you and see this is the way to do it if you've got money. Or somebody's poor. You're poor. You just can hardly make ends meet. You've not had enough money in ever. I mean, you've never had enough money. And you're just fighting off bill collectors and you try to preserve every bit you can, and you just... And there are other people who are struggling with the same issue and are Christians. And they're wondering, how do you ever be a Christian when you're always flat broke? How do you do that? And so they can look at you and you can lead by example and show them what it's like. There are some people who are in fabulous health. And somehow, although perhaps it is no credit to them, they are wildly proud about the health they have, when instead they should be using the good health they have as an opportunity to bless and benefit others. And you're in great health. So you show how a healthy person who is a Christian lives. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you have a chronic illness and daily pain. And like Paul in the New Testament, you've prayed again and again for it to go away, and it never goes away. So how does a Christian live with daily pain? How does a Christian deal with an ominous diagnosis of death? Well, there are a lot of other people that are watching to see how to do it. And if you can show them how to do it, you can lead and teach by example. There are people with wonderful children who never cause them a day of difficulty, and there are other people with prodigal children. There are people for whom life is easy and people for whom life is tough. There are all these different circumstances, and we are all looking around for examples of how to be a Christian in that circumstance of life. So whatever your circumstance is, this is your leadership opportunity to be an example to the flock. In a good marriage, in a happy marriage, a good job or a bad job, in wealth or in poverty, every one of us is surrounded by other sheep who are looking for somebody to show them how to live the Christian life. You do that. Be an example to others. Peter finishes his list with expectation and with hope. He says that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So Peter, in good times or in the bad times in which he wrote, anticipated what tomorrow would be like and that Jesus would make it very good. At our house, Charlene and I have a small pillow that is on our bed. It is green in color and it is embroidered with sort of beige thread that has the words, "The best is yet to come." And it sits on our bed and has for a long time. So there are times when I come home at the end of the day absolutely exhausted and overwhelmed and feeling like a total failure and wondering if I'm ever going to be able to go on to face what tomorrow brings. And I see that cushion and it says, "The best is yet to come." And there are other days when I come home thinking, this has been great. Everything has gone well. I suppose I'm as happy as I have ever been. I am really on a roll. It couldn't get any better than this. And I see that cushion that says, but the best is yet to come. And there are mornings when I wake up and we put the bed back together again and set that cushion in place, and I'm dreading the appointments of the day. You know, you've got this person to meet with, that place to go. You think I can never get it done. What's going to happen? This is going to be terrible. I don't even want to face anybody or anything. And the best is yet to come. Or there are days when I'm so full of anticipation that I think this is going to be the best day of my entire life. And I'm reminded that there's something better ahead, even than the best day of my entire life. That the best is yet to come. And I can picture a pillow like this on Peter's bed, that no matter how good or how bad things were going, he knew that the chief shepherd is coming to award him a crown that will last forever. And he reminds himself again and again, as he reminds us in this verse, the best is yet to come. Because that's what we believe and know as Christians. The reason is that the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. That no matter what leadership role we have, we are not the CEOs. He is. He's not the CEO. He's the shepherd in chief, is what Jesus is. So when we think we can't do it, when we think that the ultimate responsibility is on us, it is not on us. We are not ultimately responsible for our families or our jobs or our church or community or nation or children or marriage. Jesus is. He is the chief shepherd in charge. And that is a wonderful delight, that whether we are blessing children or helping those who are ill or providing for missionaries or doing our job in the business or helping out in the neighborhood, whatever the leadership role is that we have, the ultimate outcome is in the hands of the shepherd in charge. And he will give to us a final reward for faithfully doing what he has called us to do. In the first century, Peter had in mind the laurels made of leaves that were given to the Greek Olympic champions. But you know what happens to them. Although green on championship day, they quickly turn brown, dry up. They're dead. They don't last long. And so Peter says, the chief shepherd will give to you someday a crown that will last forever, better than a Nobel Prize, better than a blue ribbon or an honorary doctorate or a Congressional Medal of Honor. Whatever your call, the point is that Jesus will preside over a reward ceremony that will honor those who have honored him. And the at that moment, we will look back on the rest of life and we will see from a different perspective what we thought were the horrific days we could never survive. And we will say then, ah, now the best has come. They are dwarfed somewhere in our distant memories. And there are times then when we will say, ah, what I thought was the best of the best in all of my life was nothing compared to what I now experience in the presence of God when now the best has come. And so as Christians, we lead by example. We bless others going through whatever the circumstances of life, committed to the chief shepherd and convinced that because of him, the best is yet to come. Now, please, none of this is to minimize our own challenges and problems, but it is to maximize the good that we can do in Jesus' name for others. So, be a leader. Be an example. Be a blessing. Lord, that's what Jesus has done for us. He is our leader, the chief shepherd. He is our example, and he is our blessing. And we pray that we may be just like Jesus, that we will not become so consumed with ourselves and our own needs and problems that we do not answer the call to leadership that you have given to us. And may we lead all those around us with an example that shows how to be faithful to your Son, no matter what life's circumstance, and convinced through whatever we are now experiencing that through the chief shepherd, the best is yet to come. Praying in Jesus' name.